We are continuing our study in 1 Peter today. And last Sunday, just to remind you, we looked at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, and talked about the importance of godly living in full view of unbelievers and how it often results in being falsely accused, put down, or even persecuted. And yet, there are those times when unbelievers will give God his due glory because of the way God's people have lived. In other words, if we live this excellent life that God calls us to live before unbelievers, yes, we may most often be treated in unkind, unloving, even cruel ways. But there will be those times when unbelievers give God glory because of the way we have lived. And that's what we looked at last Sunday. Today, we will look at some specific ways that God gives us to keep our behavior excellent before unbelievers. We're going to look this week at verses 13 through 15 of 1 Peter chapter 2, and I want to read verses 11 through 17 just to give you the context of these three verses. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him, that is the king, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Let's pray together. Father God, I am coming to you, asking you that by your grace and your mercy you would speak to us today. Give us a clear understanding of the message that you have for us, of the truths that you want us to grab hold of. Give us a clear understanding of how to better apply them in our own lives and as a body of believers, so that truly, by the way we live, we would honor you. We would give the world cause to honor you as well. I do pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. These two verses clearly give us an indication of how to specifically keep our behavior excellent in front of unbelievers as our behavior relates to those in authority over us. And one of the things that I want to point out right here at the beginning, which is a truth I would like us to get deeply settled in our heart, is the requirement of humble submission that's given to us in these two verses. You cannot live this out without humble submission being a characteristic, a quality, a significant part of your life. And of course, the focus here is humble submission toward governmental authority. But as we will see in moving further on in 1 Peter, the same humble submission is required in relationships between bosses and workers, husbands and wives, parents and children, and it goes on from there. So this is a truth, an underlying truth that I'd like us to keep in our minds as we work our way through this portion of Scripture today. The second thing I want to clarify here at the very beginning is that to understand how to wisely and in very practical ways apply this truth, there are three other truths that I believe we need to understand. And so I want to talk about these three other truths which will give us insight and understanding and wisdom in how to apply 1 Peter 2:13 and 14. The first of the three truths is this: in spite of our high calling and noble standing as Christians, we are to have a humble and submissive demeanor. Now, as you recall, Peter's already told us that we are, and I'm going to use his words exactly, we are a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for God's own possession. In other words, we Christians are not only significantly different from unbelievers, that is, we have a new nature and they still are trapped in their old nature. That's a significant difference. We not only have this significant difference, we have positions and responsibilities given to us by God that place us in an eternally superior position to unbelievers. However, and this is an important however, this eternally superior position that we have in Christ is never to be a reason or a justification for pride or arrogance of any kind. That includes pride or arrogance in the way we relate to those in authority. And let me add, this superior position never gives us an excuse for disobedience. Rather, it calls us. This superior position calls us to humbly obey those over us. And so the point here in this first truth that I think we need to help us apply 1 Peter 2:13 and 14. The point here in this first truth is that in spite of our high calling and noble standing as Christians, we are to humbly submit to every. And that word every is a pretty important word here. Every human institution, including every form of government. The second truth that will help us understand how to better apply 1 Peter 2:13 and 14 is this: pride has been and continues to be an enemy of God, and pride is our enemy too. For example, pride is the reason Lucifer thought he should be exalted above God in heaven, and pride is the reason he was expelled from heaven. In the serpent's temptation of Eve, pride was one of the main things he appealed to in Eve as a reason to rebel against God and eat fruit from the forbidden tree. The nation of Israel was guilty of both religious and national pride, including an arrogant pride manifested by the religious leaders in Jesus' day that ultimately motivated them to have Jesus put to death. Now, I realize that's just three examples, and I think you could look through the Scriptures and find many more, and we could look at human history and at our own world today and find numerous examples of how pride is the enemy of God and the enemy of our own spiritual well-being. Pride is our enemy too. And should you think you would never be so proud as to do what the Israelites did, or what Eve did, or what Lucifer did, Let me remind you that when we knowingly and willingly sin, when we know the right thing to do and deliberately do the wrong thing, we are trampling underfoot the Son of God. We are treating His sanctifying blood as if it were worthless. And we are insulting the Spirit of grace. That's an immense amount of pride. Hebrews 10:29. Now the important point here is that pride is not only God's enemy, it's our enemy too. It is an evil that besets us all. And in directing us to humbly submit to every human institution, God is giving us the opportunity to day by day, that means frequently, He's given us the opportunity to frequently and even harshly deal with this evil, both in our personal lives and in the life of our church. And by the way, pride not only can exist in us individually, but it can exist in us as a group of believers. And I do want to add here that Christians, and this goes back to the earliest of the church writings, Christians have known for centuries that anytime you can humbly submit to another person, you are gaining rich spiritual profit. Why? Because you are subduing and further destroying whatever pride is in you. I want to encourage you to consider reading through The Imitation of Christ, for that work is filled with references, statements about, teaching about killing off pride and putting humility in its place. So when I say Christians have known how to take advantage of this call of God to submit for the sake of killing off pride, I mean it. And there's a work from the 1500s that demonstrates what the church has known. Now, given our human tendency towards self-protection, you may be thinking that humble submission leaves you vulnerable. After all, if you have to humbly submit, you just may get set up for being taken advantage of. However, God does not call us to a way of life without protecting us accordingly. And let me just give you two scriptures here to remind you of the protection we have if we live God's way. And in this case, it means humble submission to those in authority over us. James chapter 4, verse 6 reminds us that God is opposed to the proud. So if I, in my pride, use self-protection to keep myself from being taken advantage of by those in authority over me, rather than humbly submitting, I am getting God to turn against me. God is opposed to the proud, he says, but he gives grace to the humble. You want God's gracious help, God's gracious protection, God's gracious strength, God's gracious wisdom in dealing with the situations that arise when you submit to those over you? Humbly submit, and you will have God's grace. That is powerful protection. Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, and I could have picked the first of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they have the kingdom of God. But I want to use Matthew 5:5, which is, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. To get the inheritance, you have to be alive when the inheritance is passed out. And those who are meek, God says, will be the ones who are still standing, still alive at the end of it all. Not the strong, not the ones who took advantage of the weak, not the ones who pushed around the meek, not the ones who exercised their authority for self-gain or to advance their own cause and pleasures. No, it is the meek who will be still standing, still alive, still there to collect the inheritance when all the rest are gone. That's protection. And so this second truth, yes, it's intended to help us understand and apply God's exhortation to humbly submit to every human institution. But it does this by showing us that killing off pride and feeding humility is spiritually profitable for two reasons. First, it wars against pride and nurtures humility in us as individuals and in us as a church. And that alone will help us figure out how to humbly submit to every human institution. But it also brings profit to God in that we become a living and practical demonstration of the significant difference in thinking, attitudes, and behavior between believers and unbelievers. And that as well, when you think about that, and you say, now how should I respond to authority here? And then you step back a moment and you say, oh, wait a minute. If I respond properly, I bring profit to God by showing the difference between believers and unbelievers. And that too helps us understand, figure out, work through how to apply 1 Peter 2:13-14. The third truth I want to bring to your attention, and by the way, all of these have to do with humility, because humility is a key factor in living out the exhortation or the command that God has given us here in 1 Peter 2. This third exhortation to humble submission as a rule of life is based on a direct command from God. He directly commands us to submit, which means we either comply or we are in rebellion against him. And yet is important here. It doesn't override what I just said, but it goes alongside of it. And yet, there are exceptions. Let's start with the Apostle Paul, who, by the way, says much the same as Peter does, just in a longer form. Peter has two verses, Paul has seven. And let's turn to Romans chapter 13, and I want to read through verses 1 through 7 and make some comments about it, because this is Paul's words to us about this very same truth that Peter is presenting us concerning our relationship to those in authority over us. Romans 13, starting at verse 1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. By the way, that word every means there's no exceptions. For there is no authority except from God. Once again, no exceptions. There is no authority except from God. Now, that doesn't mean that abused authority, that misused authority is God's will or God's doing or from God, but the essence, the reality of authority, the place of authority in this world is from God, all authority. There is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance, that is, the rule or the command of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. In other words, they'll be punished for opposing. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. therefore, and this is an important therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection. Not only because of wrath, not only because you're going to get in trouble if you disobey, but also for conscience' sake. It is necessary to be in subjection to keep a good conscience before God, to have a clear conscience. For because of this, and this is quite an interesting topic to bring up, especially in our own country, because of this, you also pay taxes. Wow. For conscience' sake. You know, in our country, we have an interesting reality, and that reality is we have many laws concerning taxes. And those laws are written to help us pay our taxes, but we tend to use those laws to get out of paying taxes. I've always thought that was an interesting phenomenon. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are, and what's the this? The this is that authority is set up by God, by the way. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing, promoting good, resisting evil. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom, which is another form of taxes. Fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. God is clearly telling us that it is our responsibility, here in Romans chapter 13, it is our responsibility to humbly submit to human government because it is established by God and it serves God's purposes. And yet, as I already have said, there are exceptions. There are exceptions which the Old Testament Jews and the New Testament Christians have practiced for centuries. Now, as we know, human governments are imperfect. So much so that some of them have punished those who do what is right, while supporting and even encouraging those who do what is evil. They may, as a government, be operating under the rule of authority that has been established by God, but they are operating outside of the boundaries that God has established for right and wrong. What does this mean? This means that the exhortation of Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 7, and 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14, are based on government being reasonably good in fulfilling God's purposes for them. And I say reasonably good because we need to be really careful here. We are not expecting government to be perfect. It's a human institution. It is not going to be perfect. And so as long as they are reasonably good, Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 fit the picture. But what are we Christians to do when the level of imperfection goes so far as to support evil and turn against what is good? Are we to remain faithful to God's specific rule of submitting to those in authority over us? Or are we to openly disobey? For example, our government has many praiseworthy qualities. And I do believe that. Yet we also know that both the national and state governments are currently making decisions that support activities and lifestyles that are in direct opposition to God's boundaries of right and wrong. So what are we Christians to do? How are we to respond to that? I want to answer this "what are we to do" question by looking into God's Word. And let's look into the Scriptures and see what others in similar situations have done. We'll start with the midwives in Egypt at the time of Moses' birth. And we are told in Exodus chapter 1 that the midwives feared God rather than Pharaoh, and let the Jewish newborn boys live. They disobeyed. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego told the king that they would neither serve his gods nor worship the golden image he had set up. And they did this, by the way, knowing that they would be thrown into the fiery furnace, and yet they still disobeyed. They did not humbly submit. You can read about this in Daniel chapter 3. Daniel himself continued his daily routine of prayer to God, in spite of the king's edict that everyone must pray only to the king for 30 days. And again, Daniel knew there would be a pretty serious cost to pay, which was to be thrown into the lion's den. And yet, Daniel chose to disobey. Peter and John, the disciples, in response to the religious leaders demanding they stop speaking of or teaching about Jesus, said this to the religious leaders: "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge." In other words, you decide whether it's right or wrong for us to obey God or you. But they went on to say, "We cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." In other words, we are not going to humbly submit to what you're asking us to do. Acts chapter 4, verses 18 through 20. And soon after Peter and John's experience, the religious leaders put all the apostles in jail for not obeying the command to stop speaking and teaching about Jesus. That night, an angel came and led the apostles out of prison and told them to continue teaching about Jesus, notice where, in the temple area. Sent them right back to that place where they had been arrested the day before. As a result, the apostles were arrested again that next day and reprimanded for disobeying. Standing up, or whatever, stepping forward to speak for all of them, Peter said, "We must obey God rather than men." Acts 5, 27 to 29. In the earlier days of the church, Rome put Christians to death because they refused to proclaim Caesar as Lord. They would not say those words or bow to that idea, for Christ was their only Lord. And they died for that. In our day, Christians who stand against abortion, the practice of homosexuality, and same-sex marriage are, at the very least, given derogatory labels. And sometimes they experience more than that for taking a stand against government, for taking a stand against society. My point here is that our primary duty, and I want to make this really clear, our primary duty is to humbly submit to those in authority over us. But should it become necessary, we as God's people are to disobey when the authority over us uses their authority to support evil and punish good. Or in other words, when they require us to step outside of God's boundaries and do what is against the truth of God and the way of God and the Word of God. And this means that we cannot simply give blind obedience. We are not to give just blind obedience and humbly submit to everything that those in authority over us require of us. And yet at the same time, we are not to have an arrogant, disparaging, or even hostile attitude toward government. The Christian way, the way that God is calling us to live, is to give thoughtful, humble submission. And should it become necessary, to humbly disobey. Let me add two more points to this third truth. The first of these two additional points is this: standing against the rule of government on any issue does not mean that that government is inherently evil, or that it is unworthy of any further humble submission and obedience. We are to humbly submit wherever we can, and should it become necessary, disobey, but only disobey where it is necessary. And the second of these two additional points that I want to make is this: if we as individual Christians, or if we as a local church, or if a particular denomination, or even if the church at large chooses to break the law for conscience sake, out of allegiance to God, we, and listen carefully here, we are to be fully prepared and willing to accept the punishment handed out by those in authority. We are to be fully prepared to accept the consequences meted out by the government for our disobedience, even though our disobedience is based on obedience to a higher authority who is God. Daniel was willing. His three friends were willing. The disciples were willing. Those mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, the second half of the chapter, were willing. Many like-minded Christians down through the ages have been willing to suffer the due consequences of their disobedience. And we are to be willing too. Because we are serving God and choosing to disobey the earthly authority does not mean we have the right to expect the earthly authority should not punish us. They've set the law. They're going to protect the law. And if we're going to break the law, then we must expect the due consequences. Now, before moving on to verse 15, let me remind you of these three truths. Because again, the reason I presented them is because they will help us apply wisely and practically verses 13 and 14 of 1 Peter chapter 2. The first truth is, in spite of our high calling and noble standing as Christians, we are to humbly submit to every human institution, which includes all forms of government. The second truth is, humble submission produces rich spiritual profits. Why? Because it wars against pride and nurtures humility in us and in the church. And it makes us living demonstrations of the significant difference between believers and unbelievers. And the third truth is, not all government is good. So there will be times, not the majority of the time, but there will be times when Christians must choose, as individuals and as a group of believers, as the church, to humbly disobey. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, "For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." There are three things I want you to notice about this statement. First, it is God's will that we humbly submit to the earthly authority which He has established. It is His will. Second, it is God's will to use our humble submission, which is part of our excellent behavior, to silence the ignorance of unbelievers concerning God and His people. God could use lightning bolts. He could use plagues or snakes. He's done that in the past. He could open the earth and swallow those ignorant believers up. But God has not chosen any of these methods at this time. He has chosen to use our godly or our excellent behavior to silence the ignorance of foolish unbelievers. And the third thing I want you to notice about this statement is the why that God would say the ignorance of foolish men or foolish unbelievers. They are ignorant because they don't really know us. They've only heard things said about us. And from that, they decide our fate. From that, they decide our worth. From that, they decide whether we are right or wrong. And so God says their complaints, their accusations are based not on what they know about us directly by being involved with us, by getting to know us, but by hearsay, which is why God refers to them as foolish people speaking in ignorance. I want to end the teaching time today by talking about this topic of humility in a slightly different way. And the way that I want to talk about it is a way that's applicable certainly to the teaching of today, but it has a very broad application to many things in our life. And it will have a direct application to what's ahead here in 1 Peter as we look further into the book. But what I want to end our time today with is a look at the vital importance of making God your supreme source of security. We are, by nature, self-protective. We are, by nature, believers that we know better in terms of what's best for us. We know better than anybody else what is best for us. We are by nature self-ruled people. In other words, we want to decide for ourselves not only what is better for us, but how we should go about obtaining that. And so there is vital importance to making God your supreme source of security. I do want to make it clear that this issue is not the single most important issue that we Christians need to deal with in order to live a godly life. But it is one of the vital issues, one of the vital realities. And it is, again, applicable to today's teaching. With that in mind, I want to give you some scripture examples of making God your supreme source of security. And I want to go all the way back and start with Noah. Noah built a boat on dry land. Remember, no rivers, no lakes nearby. He built a boat on dry land and then got into it because God was his supreme source of security. And that's not the only reason, but that's a significant reason. One of the reasons Abraham took his male workers and went off to rescue Lot from the marauding armies who attacked Sodom and Gomorrah is because God was his supreme source of security. He was secure enough in God to know that he could take his men, turn them into a quick army, head out and defeat the foe, bring Lot back safely, and all would be well. One of the reasons Abraham raised his knife to slay his son as a sacrifice to God is because he was convinced that his life and his son's life were completely safe in God's hands, God was the supreme source of security. One reason Moses did not fret over the challenges to his position as leader of Israel, and by the way, his own brother and sister challenged that position, is because God was Moses' supreme source of security. One of the reasons David fought Goliath is because God was his supreme source of security. One of the reasons the persecuted saints of Hebrews 11 remained faithful to God in spite of their harsh circumstances, and you go back and read that last half of the chapter, and they endured some terrible things. The reason they endured that is because God was their supreme source of security. And that brings us to today. Now I realize that those examples I gave you may be on the extreme end. You may not be facing all of those kinds of things. And yet your Goliath, though not as big as Goliath himself, is still a pretty big Goliath in your life. And let me just point out quickly here that we fall into the trap. We fall into the temptation. We are moved towards self-preservation, self-protection in a self-serving, self-centered way. In other words, we push God aside, take matters into our own hands on many issues that we don't often think about. For example, if one of the first things out of your mouth is an explanation that you didn't mean to do it, or you're not really that bad, or it wasn't your fault, or some other defensive statement, if the first thing out of your mouth is that kind of a thing when you are criticized or condemned, you can know that at least in that area, God is not your supreme source of security. If you have to have a certain amount of money in the bank, or certain insurances to feel secure about your future, you can know God is not your supreme source of security. Now, there's a reason for bringing this up about today's teaching. One of the reasons that we can feel safe in humbly submitting to every human institution, and as I stated earlier, that word every includes what's ahead in our study here in 1 Peter. And our study is going to include the relationship between husbands and wives. And that can get pretty challenging if humble submission is the way we are to go. One of the reasons we can feel safe in humbly submitting to every human institution is because we have made God our supreme source of security. You see, when God is your supreme source of security, you will have an unwavering confidence that you are safe in his hands, just as David was confident he was safe in God's hands as he faced Goliath. Now you may be sorely tempted. I'm not questioning that. I'm not implying you won't be. You may be sorely tempted to waver in your confidence. But if you have made God, if you've chosen this, if this is your mindset, if this is where your heart is if this is how you want to live with God as your supreme source of security, then should you waver, should you give in to that temptation, as soon as you come to your senses, you will repent and return to trusting God with your life and living accordingly. Now, if God is not your supreme source of security, and this doesn't have to be throughout your whole life, it may be just in areas of your life. If God is not your supreme source of security, then you will not trust Him with your well-being, and you will not obey Him or live accordingly. When His will compromises your sense of well-being, or when the circumstances rattle your sense of security. If He's not your supreme source of security, what He requires, if it threatens your sense of well-being, you won't do. And if He's not your supreme source of security, and circumstances come along that rattle your sense of security, you are not going to run to God. You are going to run to your own self-made methods, plans, ways of regaining that sense of security. So I want to urge you to begin thinking about this, because this is a primary foundational truth that we need in our lives, a reality that needs to be working and effective within us. God needs to be. He ought to be. We are wise to make Him our supreme source of security. And so I want to urge you to think about this and pray about this as we continue to study further ahead in 1 Peter. Now, admittedly, at first, it will seem like the cost to your safety, to your sense of well-being, and maybe even to your happiness, is too great of a cost to pay when it comes to choosing between holding on to your own self-protective methods or letting them go and turning to God as your supreme source of security. At first, it can seem like it's too costly of a choice to make. But I urge you to stay the course if you're going to make the choice and pay the price, because there will be a cost. Pay the price of dying to self-protection and your unfounded fears. And if you do, you will come to a day when you gain such benefit, inner peace, calm mind, just to name two. There will come a day when the gain from making God your supreme source of security will make the cost not only seem insignificant, but you'll wonder why you ever thought it was a cost at all. Let's bow together in prayer.